1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, if you would please open to that portion of Scripture. Well, in the category of you can't make this stuff up, I was reading the Thursday Del Rio paper. Yes, there is a newspaper in Del Rio. Did you know that? There is. And I was reading in the Thursday paper, and I saw this headline, and the headline said this: "Man throws Jesus' license plate at his brother and cuts him." I mean, you can't make this stuff up, folks. State police say a man threw a Jesus vanity license plate at his older brother during a fight in Pennsylvania, cutting him badly enough to require treatment by paramedics. What is wrong with that picture? And when I read that, I thought, wow, those guys really need 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. That's how Peter starts out in this section of Scripture, which actually concludes Peter's section that began in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll look at that in just a moment. But on a serious side, this is one of the best passages of the Word of God. Not only is it a great passage to teach us good relationship skills, but it is a great passage for us to use to understand how far have we come in our Christianity. How far have we come in our maturity? If you want to know what you're made of, and if you want to know what other Christians around you are made of, how they're doing in maturity, then watch how they react when they don't get their way. Watch how they react when they don't get what they want. Watch how they treat others when they've been wronged or feel that they've been wronged. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road, to use a cliche in our Christianity, is how do we treat others when we don't get our way? How do we treat others when we don't get what we want? How do we treat others when we feel we've been wronged, or we have actually been wronged? In this concluding section of this portion of 1 Peter, Peter deals with that and shares some skills that we can use in our relationship, skills that will be built in by the Holy Spirit of God, skills that will be built into our lives as we listen to and respond to the Word of God. Skills that are necessary to all of our relationships. I thoroughly believe that this passage, if incorporated into a person's life, if incorporated into a person's marriage, if incorporated into the life of the church, I believe if this passage was incorporated into all of those relationships, it would revolutionize them. It would revolutionize them. Peter begins in verse 8 by saying, finally, finally. And the word finally sends us back to where this section began in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter is instructing these believers how to live their lives among people who do not agree with their lifestyle and do not agree with the things they believe in. How do we live among people who reject our faith? How do we live among people who reject our God? And sometimes that rejection is incorporated into the law of the land. How do we live in that kind of society? How do we respond? That's what Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through the section we're studying this morning, 3:12. Peter's teaching us how to live. The key word is submit. He talks about how we should live in reaction to government, how we should live in reaction to people who have authority over us, how we should live in our marriages, wives, husbands. And now in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, he summarizes everything. Now, verse 8 has five imperatives. An imperative, as you well know from your study of grammar, is a command. It's not optional. It's not something that would be just nice if you did it in your life. It is something that is imperative for us to do. Peter thinks these are imperatives for your life and in my life. In verse 8, he gives us imperative attitudes. What are the right attitudes that we have to get along with one another? What are the right attitudes that we have to show a united front to the world around us? What are the right attitudes that we have so that we can witness to the world around us jointly? You know, you and I always think about witness on an individual basis. What about our corporate witness to the world around us? It's a common joke that people who are unbelievers say, "Why would I want to belong to a church? Those people are always at each other's throats." And we know that that's hyperbole. But all too often, there's a truth behind that. There's a truth behind that. Peter's instructing us in verse 8. He's giving us imperatives, five imperatives for our lives so that we have a right attitude to getting along. In verse 9, he gives us the right reaction to those who are hostile to us. And I want you to understand, the first people that Peter is writing to here in verses 8 through 12 are Christians. You would think that Christians wouldn't have to be instructed to be nice to each other. You say, "Wow, what kind of churches was Peter writing to? What kind of people was Peter writing to?" Well, a lot like the churches we see today and the people we see in them today. So in verse 8, we have these right attitudes, these imperatives. In verse 9, we have the right reaction to those who are hostile to us. And verses 10 to 12, we have the right words backed up by the right actions. Words and actions go together. Well, let's dive in here. Let's see what Peter has to say. What are these five imperatives? Finally, all of you live in harmony with each other. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Now, I believe that Peter has in mind, and we're going to see, not just in today's passage, but we're going to see in next week's passage as well, that Peter has in mind Jesus' teaching on the night before the crucifixion. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." What's the new commandment he gave to them? Come on, you guys know it. What's the new commandment Jesus gave to them on the cusp of his crucifixion? We're about to celebrate both the crucifixion and the resurrection in the next couple of weeks. What is that? I heard you say it. Love one another. A new commandment I give you. You can look it up. I don't have time to turn there, but you can look it up. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. For by this love, all men will know what? That you are my disciples. How do we distinguish ourselves from in a world that is characterized by taking advantage of one another? How do we distinguish ourselves in that kind of a world? We are not people like that. All right, what are these five? What are these five imperatives that Peter shares with us? Finally, all of you, live in harmony. That's the first one. Live in harmony. Literally, it means to be like-minded or to have the same attitude or be of the same mind. That's what it means literally. Be of the same mind. Be one. How is it possible for all of us to be of the same mind? Well, that's easy. Just look at Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. If you and I are growing in our spiritual lives, if you and I have the attitude and the mind of Jesus Christ, then you and I will be what? Like-minded. Like-minded. Because we're allowing God to mold our attitudes. We're allowing God to mold the way we think about other people. We're allowing God to mold our answer to the world around us. Live in harmony. Be like-minded. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, we have Paul giving us a similar teaching in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, where we read this: live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul once again teaches this, and we see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. What Paul is saying is that if you and I are to contend for the gospel, if we are to contend for the minds and hearts of our society, we have got to be one. In Philippians chapter 1:27, the phrase translated contending as one man is a reference that Paul makes to the arrow or phalanx offense. What did that mean? It meant that soldier stood next to soldier and their shields were locked. And as long as they stood next to each other and as long as their shields were locked, one after the other, the enemy couldn't do what? Couldn't break their ranks or get an advance on them. That's how important living in harmony is. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. There's that phrase again. Having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Live in harmony. Be like-minded. Be of the same mind. We don't have time to turn here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, Paul once again takes up this whole idea and teaches about the fact that in the church we are one, we are a body. And he makes the point that every part of the body is necessary. You can't say to other parts of the body, I don't need you. They can't say to you, I don't need you. Every part of the body is necessary. Over and over, we see that body illustration of the church in the Scripture. See, we are to live in harmony. A commentator by the name of Cranfield is quoted as saying this: the New Testament never treats this agreeing in Christ as an unnecessary, though highly desirable, spiritual luxury, but as something essential to the true being of the church. I love that. This being like-minded, this having the same attitude, this being in harmony with one another is not a luxury. It's not something that would be really nice to have. It's not something that only a few churches should strive for. It is something that is essential to our lives as believers. Is essential to us. Living in harmony is the opposite of rivalry. It's the opposite of self-seeking. It's the opposite of liking to differ from others or thwart one another's or provoke to provoke others. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 21 to 23, Jesus prays to the Father about we believers. We're included in His prayer, by the way, that we may be one even as He and the Father are one. Such an important concept. Now let me give you just one caveat here. Jesus here, or Paul here is talking about, let's try it again. Peter here is talking about, this is the first service. It takes a little while for the caffeine to kick in, you know, and get things rolling here. Peter is calling here for unity, not uniformity. I find that so many churches, so many preachers, so many Christian leaders call for uniformity so that you and I, are, you know, everybody's got to look alike, sound alike, and you know, that's just boring, isn't it? It's not talking about uniformity. Peter here is talking about unity. True unity allows for differences. True unity allows for differences of opinion, difference in taste, difference in methodology, difference in program. True unity means I will work for harmony despite my difference with you. I will work for harmony despite the differences in our personalities. True unity says, I will not make our differences a character issue. You know how that goes, don't you? Some people, you can't differ with them without them making it a character issue. Well, if you differ with me, then the problem is your character. Now, that may be true in a few instances, but for the most part, it's not. When we disagree with each other, it's not a break in unity, it doesn't have to be a break in unity, and it's not a character issue. Also, it's not if you don't agree with me, you can't be spiritual. Oh my, do I love that one. To disagree with one another about a method or to have different personalities isn't an issue of spirituality or character. Peter here is calling for unity, not uniformity. True unity allows for diversity. True unity allows for diversity. You know, if you're going to have harmony in music, you've got to have what? You people who know some about music, if you're going to have harmony, what do you have to have? How many different notes? At least two different notes. If you're going to have harmony, you have to have at least two different notes. Otherwise, everything you do would be unison. Let me give you an illustration. Kathy and I like to go to the symphony in San Antonio. And at the beginning, everything, you guys have been to the symphony, you know what it's like. At the beginning, everything's a cacophony of sound. You walk in and you sit down 15 or so minutes, or an hour and 15 minutes in our case, before the before the concert. And all of it, and you know, they're making all kinds of stuff that could not be called music. It's just noise. Everybody's kind of doing their own thing. Everybody's playing different notes and kind of doing, going through a part that's theirs in one of the songs they're going to do, and everything is different. And then all of a sudden it comes time for the concert to begin, and what happens? Everybody gets silent in the place, and then the concert master stands up and does what? Plays one note. And then the whole orchestra does what? Plays that same note. Why do they do that? They do that to make sure they're all in tune with each other. Now, can you imagine? They're all playing one note. They're all in the same note, and that's important, so they're all in tune with one another. But can you imagine if the rest of the concert was just one note? Over and over and over again in different octaves, but the same note over and over. There is no beauty in that. There's no fun in that. The fun comes in the harmony. The fun comes when you add other notes. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about uniformity. He's talking about unity. That doesn't mean we have to talk the same, act the same, dress the same. But it does mean we respect each other and we respect each other's opinions. You know, it's funny. Sometimes composers will throw in dissonance. What is dissonance? It's notes that don't go together. And you know they don't go together. And it sounds weird to your ears. Why does a composer throw dissonance into a piece? To create tension. Because you say, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. And you can't wait till the dissonance is over and the harmony comes back. That's done on purpose to create tension. We ought not to be doing that in the church with each other. Once again, the commentator I quoted a moment ago said this: that does not mean that the like-mindedness we are to strive for is to be a drab uniformity of the sort beloved of bureaucrats. I like that. It's unity within our diversity. Unity within our diversity. Unity, not uniformity. That's what Peter calls us to. The second imperative is be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. That means to enter into the feelings of others, to enter into their joys, to enter into their sorrows, to identify with others' pain and sorrow and joy. That's what it means. That's what Peter is calling us to. Be sympathetic with each other. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who what? Rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's what it means to be sympathetic, to identify with the pain and the sorrows of others. It's not to be apathetic to them. It's not to be apathetic to them. It is to be sympathetic to them. Third imperative is this: love as brothers. Love as brothers. That is, have family affection for one another. Have family affection for this new bond that God has brought into being, this new family bond that we call the church, this new family bond that is deeper and everlasting and reflects God's nature. We are a family. It's true that blood is thicker than water, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I have put our faith in that makes us a family. That's why wherever you go in the world, you're going to find family. Why? Because you're going to find believers there. That's why we try here at Del Rio Bible Church to be a family for those who are from other places and either want to be here or are forced to be here. Love as brothers. We belong to the same family. Satan seeks to bring contention and misunderstanding. John the Apostle said in 1 John 3:14 and 15, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, the brethren. The passage I quoted earlier, John 13, 34, and 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 11 says that our love for one another, our brotherly love, must increase, must increase. Be in harmony with one another, of one mind. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. The fourth. Let me share, though, before we move on to the fourth. I almost forgot this. I don't want to forget this because if you're intellectual, you say Augustine. And since I am not, I say Augustine. Great theologian of the early centuries of the church, Augustine said that we get lost in loving ourselves but found in loving others. We get lost in loving ourselves but found in loving others. Commenting on this, one person said, the secret of happiness is giving our hearts away, giving our lives away, giving ourselves away in love. The fourth imperative is this: be compassionate. Be compassionate. Another way this could be translated is tender-hearted. tender-hearted. It's pity toward those who are afflicted. Not a maudlin pity. Not a, oh, you poor dear pity. Is that really being affected by the things that are affecting our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Being sensitive and caring to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It is said that it's easy to lose the sense of pity and still easier to be satisfied with a sentimentalism which feels a moment's comfortable sorrow and then does nothing. That's not what Peter is talking about here. It's not feeling a moment's comfortable sorrow and then doing nothing about it. I tell you, I got to see this in action this week. I got to see this in action in the lives of Kathy and I. I got a note from a brother that was so encouraging to me, I can't tell you. Can't tell you what it meant to me. Kathy's been sick and she's gotten a couple of calls this week. How are you doing? How are things? You know, they could have said, oh, I really feel sorry for this or that, but they went so far as to send a note or to make a call. That's what he means when he says, be compassionate. Do something about it. Now, I don't normally share with you from Dear Abby type columns. But there's a Carolyn Hacks. You may have heard of her. Once in a while I see her name, and she's got a help column. I found something that just astounded me. It was so fascinating. Because we're talking about here about being compassionate, and that is not just feeling pity toward what somebody is going through, but it's an issue of doing something about it. Doing something about it. And, you know, I've heard many people say, you know, well, I call so-and-so, but they never call me. You ever feel like that? I'm the one that always does the initiating. And I read this, and I wanted to shout. I don't often shout when I read the newspaper. But this is one of those things that made me want to shout. This writer said this. It was actually one of the persons writing into this, Carolyn Hacks, said this. As a fairly extroverted person who initiates about 75% of my own social activities with a wide and varied circle of friends, I'd like to encourage people not to assume that people who initiate less or not at all aren't invested in the relationship. You see, that's the first thing we think. Well, they don't care for me because I always call them, but they never call me. The writer said this, the question of who gets the ball rolling on a social encounter can be a complex calculus of personalities, geography, life stages, circumstances, ingrained habits, and or where you fall in someone's personal orbit of relationships at the moment. And then the writer said this, I thought this was astounding. Among the 50 or so people I value most, there are those who initiate about half the time. Those who eagerly accept invitations but don't tend to initiate, and those who reach out to me more often than I reach out to them. She's saying, I finally understood there are three kinds of people. It's not that they don't care about me. It's not that they don't care about our relationship. It's that sometimes I'm the one that does the initiating. Sometimes they don't initiate. They're the kind of person that don't initiate, but they're happy to accept the invitation, and they always do. And there are those who will reach out to me. The writer said, all of these relationships have benefited from me learning not to interpret every action or inaction as a reflection on me and just meeting people where they are. Folks, if we could get that down, our lives would be so much easier if we just met people where they are. And the writer concluded with this. I'm sharing this with you because I think it's a great application of this. It's not Bible, I understand that, but it's a great way to apply, I think, what Peter's calling for here. The writer concluded this way, for what it's worth, I've found the most peaceful approach to maintaining relationships is to expect little, be grateful for all that you receive from others, and calibrate your own generosity of time and effort to a level that feels right, regardless of what other people are doing. Hallelujah! That's a good place for an amen. So I'll do it myself. Thank you. Be compassionate. Be compassionate. Well, the last of the imperatives is be humble. The fifth of the imperatives is be humble. You see, the reason for this is because pride will keep us from ministering to others. Pride will keep us from caring about others because pride keeps caring about me. The opposite of pride is humility. The humility that Peter is calling for here, the great thing about humility is humility doesn't mean I have to think poorly about myself. Humility means I'm free not to think about myself. Isn't that great? Man, I tell you what, there aren't many freedoms that are better than that freedom. There aren't many freedoms that are better than that freedom. The freedom not to think about myself. When we have that kind of humility, we are free to think about others. Pride keeps us from caring about others. Pride keeps us from learning about ourselves. Pride keeps us from learning about our weaknesses. Pride keeps our blind spots. Pride makes us defensive and limits our impact on others and limits our leadership capabilities and possibilities. Humility is the attitude that makes all of the other imperatives possible. Humility is the attitude that makes all of the other imperatives possible. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart. I am meek and lowly of heart. If we want to be like our Savior, we will be humble. Philippians 2, 5 through 10 describe the character of Jesus Christ. Let this mind, we mentioned it earlier, be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude, the same mind, that of meekness, that of lowliness of heart, an awareness of our utter dependence upon God, an awareness of the only standard of comparison that makes any difference in our lives today is the comparison with Jesus Christ, not with the other people around us. Paul said that they who compare themselves by themselves are not what? Wise. They that compare themselves by themselves are not wise. Again, it doesn't mean we think poorly of ourselves. It doesn't, to be humble, doesn't mean that we say, oh, woe is me, there's nothing I can do. By the way, that's an exhibition of pride. To demean your talents and your gifts in a true way. A lot of us joke about stuff like that. Maybe joking's not even good. I don't know. But if we seriously demean ourselves and seriously demean our gifts, that's not humility. That's not humility. Humility is important. It not only helps us to learn about ourselves, and not only helps us in our leadership, it is the key to service for others. And again, let me say in the strongest way I can, humility doesn't mean I think poorly of myself. Humility is the freedom not to think about myself. Humility is the freedom from comparing myself with others around me. And instead with saying, where am I at in building the character of Jesus Christ in my life? Well, in the NLT one-year study Bible, the writer said this, Peter lists five key elements that should characterize any group of believers. They should have one mind pursuing the same goals, sympathy being responsive to others' needs, love seeing and treating each other as brothers and sisters, tenderness being affectionately sensitive and caring, and humility being willing to encourage one another and rejoice in each other's successes. These five qualities go a long way toward creating peace in the Christian community and helping believers serve God effectively. And I might say, witnessing to the world around us. The writer concludes, in our fallen world, it is often deemed acceptable to tear people down verbally or to get back at those who hurt us. Echoing Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek, Peter encourages his readers to pay back wrongs with a blessing, such as praying for offenders. In God's kingdom, revenge is unacceptable behavior, as is insulting a person, no matter how indirectly it is done. Now, next week, we'll talk more about this. We'll talk about the fact that it's draining when you really live this way, and how do we replenish our batteries? How do we fill up the well in us so that we have water overflowing to others? We'll get to that next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to take seriously these imperatives from your word, these commands to us to live a certain way with a certain attitude toward those around us in the church and ultimately to those around us in the world, especially those who gladly live to insult us, our God, our belief, our precious Savior. Help us to build these character traits into our lives so that we can live in harmony, sympathetic to each other, live as members of one family, to be tender-hearted to each other, and to live in humility. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.